Welcome to Grandpa's Kitchen Gospel Hour. We're so happy you've joined us today. I'm your host, Grandpa Justin, here to talk to you about the Bible and other topics, like what did early Christians have to say about the Bible? You can always mention us on Twitter, @venom_live. We'd love to hear from you. I'm just kidding. Welcome, everybody. You are listening to a pre-record, which is why you have this bizarre beginning. There is no one with me today. It's all me. So if you don't like my voice, well, first of all, how have you tuned in the first place? But second, it's just going to be me, so embrace yourself. We will not be addressing listener comments and questions today because this is a pre-record, which means something has happened to me. I'm not able to do the show. Hopefully, I'm not in the hospital. And hopefully, no one has died. And hopefully, everything's okay. Because I don't know why this would happen. Maybe it's a really bad thunderstorm or just a really special case where I couldn't make it. So I'd appreciate your prayers during this troubling time, and whatever it may be. You can, though, follow the rest of our shows, @venom_live, on Twitter. And if you have any comments and questions for our future shows of the Gospel Hour, you can mention us as well. We'd love to hear from you. Also, if you'd like to listen to previous episodes, go to venom.fm/gospelhour, and you can download all kinds of stuff. They're totally unlabeled besides the episode number. But just dive in. Pick one. Ask Google to choose a number, or Siri, whoever it is, between 1 and whatever the latest episode number is, and start from there. It's not a bad way to do it. I don't see a problem with that. If you want to stick with our recent gospel, it would be the commentary of, the gospel according to St. Matthew. That's been happening, those are later on in the numbers. And then, of course, the Gospel of Luke, we start with chapter 11 in our second or third episodes from that point on. So just be mindful of that. You'll be able to figure out roughly where you are. Our earlier episodes also have a lot of conversation about the problem of evil and free will and all kinds of suffering, all that other stuff. That if you're interested, you can tune into that. We're going to be doing something different. This isn't going to be continuing whatever we're doing at this point in the show, whether it be Matthew's gospel or someone else's. We started, as I mentioned, on Luke chapter 11 with this show, and I figure we can go back and do Luke chapter 1. Now, please forgive me for any sloppiness in this. I'll do my best to mitigate it. It looks good to me, but I put this together. How long? Man. 4 years ago, I arranged the first Luke section, and I did go back and modify a couple things in terms of formatting so that it'd be easier for us to follow, unlike how it was back then. I don't know. We're going to see what happens. So we're going to get started with Luke chapter 1, verse 1, if you're following along. And we'll start out with a prayer. Illumine our hearts, O Master who loves mankind, with the pure light of thy divine knowledge. Open the eyes of our minds to understanding of thy gospel teachings. Implant also in us a fear of thy blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things of the well-pleasing unto thee. For without the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, unto thee we ascribe glory, together with thy Father who is without beginning, and then all holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, now and ever and into ages of ages. Amen. All right, chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. So that's verses 1 through 4. So a lot of times people get confused about this beginning. This is not a... St. Luke is trying here to be an historian, and, you know, we only know... We can't know that the things here are more accurate than the other Gospels. There's just no way to do that. But he's framing... He also has his method of framing. So I don't want us to walk into this Gospel thinking, oh, you know, here he has some unbiased account of what's happening, or this is the proper order of events. He has framings as well, and he's going to use those. And we'll see. We have seen those on the show before, where he arranges things in a certain order, even because, I mean, you can't always know exactly when something happened, even if you do your best in antiquity, which is the time of Jesus. So you have to have some sort of discretion in how you arrange it. So that's what he's going to do. And he has a lot of details that others don't. And a lot of extra stories. St. Luke's Gospel is known as the Gospel of the Poor by many people. It's, as I said, it's not written as we would see in ancient history. It's actually written more like you would read a medical textbook, which is the reason why people think that St. Luke was a physician. So that's where that comes from. It's, we don't actually have anything in this gospel or in the Acts of the Apostles, which is also written by him, to suggest that he was a physician other than the way that he writes. We also should note as well, hopefully we've said this before, but that this is part one. The Acts of the Apostles is part two. And so, and it's very deliberate. He deliberately connects the two. If you read the last verses of the gospel, and then you read the first verses of Acts, there's a deliberate overlap. It's not like he forgot that, oh, you know, he'd written this or whatever. He's doing that deliberately to show you, no, this is continuing the things before. Because the gospel is its own thing. It's its own form. So he's not going to combine it with the Acts of the Apostles, because that's not the gospel. This is the gospel. The gospel must end with the resurrection and end with the focus on Jesus. The Acts of the Apostles is a history of the early Christian community and how it acted, and of course the history of St. Paul's evangelical efforts around you know, different urban centers within the Roman Empire. So that's not the gospel. The gospel is that, you know, Jesus was born, he was crucified, and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. That is the gospel. You know, there's more you can add to that, of course, but if you want to get as bare bones as possible, there are several verses we have that tell us what the gospel is, which I won't get into. We probably should at some point, but I have a whole handout, actually, from my New Testament class from this semester that has a lot of the verses that proclaim what a gospel is. So I wanted to preface that before we get into this comment. I am not sure who this one is written by. I think this comment that I'm about to read comes from Ambrose, but I could be wrong. But either way, it's valuable, so we're going to read it. It says, "So the gospel was written to Theophilus, that is, to him who God loves. If you love God, it was written to you. If it was written to you, discharge the duty of an evangelist. Diligently preserve the pledge of a friend in the secrets of the Spirit." So we're getting some explanation there of what does Theophilus mean, and it literally does mean friend of God. People debate over whether Theophilus is a real person, or if it is just a generic, you know, friend of God. I don't have a stance on the issue, so I won't get into that. I don't. I don't think it matters, actually. I mean, it's something fun to know, right? Like, oh, who is this Theophilus person? It doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't. It's written. It matters for maybe historical purposes, but not for the gospel message, I would say. Starting on verse 5, we read, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, it fell to him by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he shall drink no wine nor strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these come to pass, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.' And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they wondered at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he made signs to them and remained dumb. And when his time of the service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she hid herself, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done to me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men.'" So yeah, this may seem harsh. You know, I like to point this out. I think the Gospels, of course, do this, but we overlook it. First of all, I don't know too many people that are familiar with this section, at least in my surrounding. And I think it's a really profound section. Two, I think that it shows that, you know, just the Acts of the Apostles and other sections do that. You know, we contrast the God of the Old Testament as this wrathful figure and the God of the New Testament as this figure that doesn't do anything and leaves everyone alone. And that's just not the case. I mean, we see in the opening section of the chapter of the gospel, we have an angel making someone mute for 9 months, basically. And that seems harsh, and we're going to get into that. Why did this happen this way? And the fathers are going to. But it just shows you that, you know, it's not like God changed his mind. God still is active in punishing, you could say. You could also say, you know, in this way, he gives Zechariah a penance, and this is going to serve for his spiritual growth. And we'll see that later on in the chapter. I'm not sure if we'll get there in this episode, but we will see that. So here's Origen. He says, "Consider why many holy women in the scriptures are said to have been barren, as Sarah herself, and now Rebecca. Also, Rachel, Israel's beloved, was barren. Hannah, also the mother of Samuel, is recorded to have been barren. Also, in the Gospels, Elizabeth is said to have been barren. In all these instances, this term is used. For after sterility, they all gave birth to a holy person. So we can think about this. You know, there are many couples who are struggling with infertility. It's always been a thing. We have many examples in the Bible, as Origen just gave. A beautiful hymn comes out of the barrenness of Hannah when she conceives. She has a wonderful hymn that I'm not sure how often is sung. I know that just the way I do my prayer rule, it comes up for me on Tuesdays, which is not a coincidence, now that I'm thinking about it, because Tuesday is the day that we, in Orthodoxy, every Tuesday we commemorate John the Baptist. So Hannah and her rejoicing is a kind of a, goes hand in hand with that. It's such a beautiful thing. And Elizabeth has kind of a mini version of that sort of hymn, in her words, of being uplifted. Hannah's hymn is all about Jesus, God helping the poor, uplifting the poor and the oppressed and the scorned. So it's all about that, and it's incredibly beautiful. But we have so many examples in the Bible, and it's always been an issue. It's an issue in modern times as well. We have treatments that can help. There are ethical questions about those treatments that we won't get into, because I'm not a doctor, and I think the issue is incredibly complex. But we see that all these women in the Bible that were barren, their children that are eventually born, usually just one child, is incredibly holy and is a holy person. One of the fathers of Israel, Isaac and Jacob are in this list. Samuel was a great prophet of the Old Testament. John the Baptist is now another example, who is the greatest, according to Jesus, of the Old Testament figures. Even though he's in the New, he's greater than all the prophets. He's the greatest of them. So we really do see this, and so sometimes barrenness can be, it's all in God's timing. If John the Baptist had been born earlier than this, he wouldn't have, the prophecy wouldn't have worked out as well, maybe, for Jesus. He's born right around the same time as Jesus is, as we're going to see. And they come up together, and he points the way toward Jesus in his own lifetime. He sends his disciples to Jesus and has them see that he is, Jesus is the figure that he's been prophesying about this whole time. So there's a need for John to be a prominent prophet in Jesus' time, and to still be able to send out disciples and point the way while Jesus is ministering. We also see that John the Baptist is a figure that he is condemned by Herod to death. Because of first he's imprisoned by Herod, and then he's killed by Herod, executed. So because he said things, he didn't hold back. So, if he was born earlier than this, he could have been executed before Jesus' time. So we really are looking at divine providence here. And Luke is very keen to highlight how the timing of this is so beautiful and perfect, and how it's so symbolic, and the fathers will do so as well. So time really does matter. This is the right time, the kairos, if you're using the modern Greek pronunciation. It is the exact time for these events to take place. St. Bede says, "We must note that the angel bore witness to the grace about which he had come to give the good news, not only by the power of the words which he brought forward, but also by the point in time and the location of the place in which he appeared. He appeared at the time when the priest was making an offering to express the fact that he was proclaiming the coming of the true and eternal high priest, who would be the true sacrificial offering for the salvation of the world. He stood beside the altar of incense to teach that he had come as the herald of a new covenant. There were two altars in the temple, which expressed the two covenants in the church. The first, the altar of burnt offerings, which was plated with bronze and was situated in front of the doors of the temple, was for the offering up of victims and sacrifices. It signified the fleshly-minded worshipers of the old covenant. Then there was the altar of incense, which was covered with gold and set near the entrance of the Holy of Holies, and was used to burn fragrant, what is that word? Fragrant gums. This signified the interior and more perfect grace of the new covenant and its worshipers. So he's describing the temple, and he's doing so based on kind of scriptural stuff from the Old Testament, which I don't have quoted for you, but if you send us a comment to venom_life, I can find those descriptions which describe these two altars and how they are made. And we see that there's an offer of the sacrifices, which is, kind of symbolizes the law. The law is all about sacrifices. But then we have this incense, which is, not a sacrifice. It is a sacrifice, but it's not, kind of a sacrifice your animal sort of thing. It's, as we say, fleshly, because when Jews would, when any religion, but we'll focus on the Judaism, when Judaism sacrifices, this is a way for the Jewish people to eat meat. So even, I believe it's in Deuteronomy where we see that, if you wanted to eat an animal, you had, and you didn't have access to the temple, you had to offer a kind of a blood offering from the animal on the ground before you could eat it. But ideally, you would only eat meat at the temple, and that would be kind of the way to go. So it's fleshly in a sense, because not only are they offering things, but they're eating, they offer one piece and that's burnt, and they don't touch that, and then they eat the rest of the animal. So it's fleshly because it's concerned with nourishment and also spiritual things, but there's a nourishment aspect to it, because it's meat and eating food. Incense you can't eat. It's a purely offering of the heart, you could say. In Vespers, I believe it's in some psalm. I don't remember what psalm it is, so please forgive me. But there's a psalm that says, "Let my prayer be set forth as incense before you, the lifting up my hands as an evening sacrifice." So there's a sense that, when we offer for prayers, when we offer incense, this is a sacrificial act. And this is why in Orthodoxy we use incense, because it's a, it's really seen as an offering. It's hard to explain, because it's so important to cultures. Now, the altar of incense had another purpose, which was that when an animal is being sacrificed, it obviously doesn't smell good. So incense is there to cover up some of that smell, and make it even more pleasing, make it a sweet, pleasing scent to God, even though God doesn't literally smell. Jesus has a sense of smell, obviously, but God the Father here doesn't smell. But it's still an offering. It's the intent of the offering of saying, that's not really a nice smell. Let's make every aspect of the offering nice, including the smell. So you can really see it's all about intention. It's all about the heart, incense is. And so when we are using incense in the Orthodox Church, we're using it, one, to, it's aesthetically pleasing. It draws you in. If you're distracted, and all of a sudden the incense comes out, and you focus for a second, it's incense, and you're more present in the service, and you can smell the incense throughout the service, which will sometimes bring you back to the present moment, but it also is, this is a sweet-smelling thing, and we're offering up as a form of worship even. And we can do that because Jesus sanctifies all of creation by his incarnation. He gave all of, you know, blessed all of creation and gave it the potential to be deified, to be holy, to participate in him. And so we are, incense has that opportunity to participate as well. Nothing is off limits in that opportunity to be holy and to be made holy. And we as human beings are the ones by which things are made holy, because things can't make themselves holy. We have to offer them to God and use them in a godly way, and they are, you could say, deified and renewed. So that's this kind of incense aspect. And all creation always had the potential to become holy, because as God says in Genesis, as Genesis says, he saw that it was good. And so, it all has the potential. And then Jesus, after the fall, actualizes that potential and makes it, kind of restores the balance in the world. And that was, sort of a... Yeah, I hope that makes sense. It's not exactly concise. I don't want to get too into it. I mean, creation still is holy, even, I would say, before Jesus comes. But Jesus really empowers it with grace in a way more complex way and renews it in a way more complex way. It gives humanity the ability to renew it, which I think is the important aspect here, what I'm trying to get at. Humanity doesn't have the same ability to sanctify creation before Jesus, after Jesus, because the incarnation, because we are given the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and at our baptisms, we have the ability to bless the rest of creation itself. Before then, only God could do that, and we really couldn't. There are exceptions to that. You have prophets that are given the ability, but all of humanity did not possess that ability because all of humanity could not receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we all have the ability to receive the Holy Spirit. And so we all have the ability to deify creation. I feel like that's important, and I can't really articulate why, but I wanted to hit on that point. All right. St. Athanasius says, great saint, by the way, he says, whenever the soul continues to be fearful, it is the enemy who is present. The evil spirits do not dispel the fear of their presence, as the great archangel Gabriel did for Mary and Zechariah. It's a fun context. This actually doesn't come from a commentary on the gospel. It comes from the life of St. Anthony, who, and he's talking here about, how do you discern between angels appearing and demons appearing? And, what do they do? And he's saying, angels do not bring fear. They bring comfort. They want you to be comforted. That being said, angels, demons can still attempt to give you a false sense of security. And so the best thing, if you think you're seeing visions, as I said before, just say, I cast you out in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if it leaves, you've succeeded. If it doesn't, you're probably dealing with an angel. So keep in mind that Zechariah and Mary do not have the power to cast out Holy Spirits at this point. That might be blasphemous to say. I'm saying it about Mary. But as far as my understanding, that would be the case. Definitely for Zechariah, and I believe so for Mary. I think Catholics, I disagree with that. I'm not sure what the Orthodox position is on that. If you know it, venom_live. If you have disagreements, mention us, venom_live. St. Bede says, whenever in the scriptures a name is imposed or changed by God, it is indicative of great praise and virtue. It was good that our Redeemer's precursor was not ordered to be called John. Um, Yeah, sorry. Okay. The name John means the grace of the Lord, or in whom there is grace. He received a special grace beyond other saints, that of being Christ's precursor. He came to proclaim a previously unheard of grace to the world, that of entry into heaven. Therefore, he was full of grace himself, and who brought the good news of God's grace to the rest of humankind, expressed even by his name a proclamation of grace. It was rightly foretold that there was to be cause for exaltation for many persons at his birth, since it was through him that the author of their regeneration was manifested to the world. So he's saying John's name basically means the one full of grace, and John is full of grace. We see this in his special ministry in the wilderness. We see this in the fact that he's greater than all the other prophets, as I mentioned earlier. And it's always special when God does this with names, when he changes a name to mean something. So the other example I can think of off the top of my head would be Jacob becomes Israel, which means the one who struggles with God. So it's a very significant thing. Origen says, when the priest Zechariah offers incense in the temple, he is condemned to silence and cannot speak. Or better, he speaks only with gestures. He remains unable to speak until the birth of his son, John. What does this mean? Zechariah's silence is the silence of prophets in the people of Israel. God no longer speaks to them. His word, which is with the Father from the beginning, and was God, according to John, has passed over to us. For us, Christ is not silent. Christ ceased to be in them. The word deserted them. What Isaiah wrote was fulfilled. The daughter of Zion will be deserted like a tent in the vineyard or like a hut in the cucumber patch. She is as desolate as a plundered city. The Jews were left behind, and salvation passed to the Gentiles. So he's saying here that the silence here is sort of the symbolic thing of, you know, Israel hasn't had a prophet for 400 years. John's going to be the first prophet that they've seen. Simeon is a prophet in Luke's gospel. We also have, I feel like her name's Anna, but there's an older lady. I think she's in her 90s or something, that also appears as a prophetess. She is a prophet, but all these people are appearing at the time of Jesus. So Zechariah is this period of silence before, as Origen is saying, is signifying that sort of period of silence that Israel is dealing with. And he goes on to say, now deals with, because, Christianity is now the fullness of the truth, where Jesus and the Holy Spirit are present with us, and then God the Father. So, and in their fullness, that is. So that's what he's saying. Again, you know, as I said before, we have to keep in mind that we are the new Israel, so it's not that God abandoned the Jews. We don't want to have that mindset, but it is that the Jews, according to Christianity, did not continue on with Israel in its fullness, considering that the church is the fullness of Israel. St. John Chrysostom says, Zechariah looked at his age, his gray hair, his body that had lost its strength. He looked at his wife's sterility, and he refused to accept on faith what the angel revealed would come to pass. So there he's commenting on, you know, why was it that Zechariah is silenced? What is kind of the difference between his silence and his, you know, reception of the angel's message? And we're going to see a direct contrast. This is very intentional. We're about to move to Mary. And what is her reaction to the angel, and we're going to see a very different response in terms of how she phrases that question, how she phrases her response. So we're going to move right into that now. It's a perfect transition. And so we're starting on verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. If you're just joining us, I'm using the RSV translation. So here we go. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." I'm going to withhold on that until we read these comments from the Father. So here we go. St. Bede says, "Truly full of grace was she, upon whom it was conferred by divine favor that, first among women, she should offer God the most glorious gift of her virginity. Hence she who strove to imitate the life of an angel was rightfully worthy to enjoy the experience of seeing and speaking with an angel. Truly full of grace was she to whom it was granted to give birth to Jesus Christ, the very one through whom grace and truth came. And so the Lord was truly with her whom he first raised up from earthly to heavenly desires in an unheard-of love of chastity, and afterwards sanctified by means of his human nature with all the fullness of his divinity. Truly blessed among women was she who, without precedent in the womanly state, rejoiced in having the honor of parenthood among with the beauty of virginity, inasmuch as it was fitting that a virgin mother bring forth God the Son." So what I love about this and what I'm going to break down is he's obviously talking about, you know, how blessed is she. And he's saying the reason is she offers virginity as a gift to God. It's not something imposed because sex is bad and God only appears and is going to commune with people that are free from sex, are totally celibate. It's that choosing a celibate life, as the Virgin Mary did, is a gift. It's a gift of virginity. And you could say that, well, she hadn't chosen a celibate life. You could say that, you know, she's a young girl who, you know, she just hadn't gotten there yet. And, you know, I think we could say that virginity is more than just, I chose not to have sex with someone. It's chastity. It's striving to be free from fantasies. It's striving to not engage in any form of sexual pleasure. It's not just about sex with a human being. It's about abstaining from lust in general and kind of that stuff. So she chose to do that. And in the Orthodoxy, we have so many traditions about how she's set apart even from her young age. You know, she's given to the temple by her parents, Joachim and Anna. And we talk about, well, anyway, I'll go into this more when we start talking about Joseph and everything like that. There's more to say about marriage virginity. This is a hotly contested modern issue. What you're hearing in the background is Ursa participating in the show. She's brought me her bone and is trying to hit me with it. So welcome to the show, Ursa. We're glad to have you. She's been sitting here at my feet listening to the gospel. She's doing her best to imitate Mary from Mary, as in Martha's sister. All right. Excuse me, I'm also sick, so... Okay. Here's St. Jerome saying, Holy Mary, Blessed Mary, Mother and Virgin, Virgin before giving birth, Virgin after giving birth. I, for my part, marvel how a virgin is born of a virgin, and how, after the birth of a virgin, the mother is a virgin. Would you like to know how he is born of a virgin, and after his nativity, the mother is still a virgin? The doors were closed and Jesus entered. There is no question about that. He who entered through the closed doors was neither a ghost nor a spirit. He was a real man with a real body. Furthermore, what does he say? Touch me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. He had flesh and bones, and the doors were closed. How do flesh and bones enter through closed doors? The doors are closed and he enters whom we do not see entering. Whence has he entered? Everything is closed up. There is no place through which he may enter. Nevertheless, he who has entered is within, and how he entered is not evident. You do not know how his entrance was accomplished, and you attribute it to the power of God. Attribute to the power of God, then, that he was born of a virgin, and the virgin herself, after bringing forth, was a virgin still. So, what did all that mean? If you're not familiar with the Gospels, that's a really hard section. It makes no sense. What this means is, he's talking about when Jesus appears after the resurrection, he appears to the disciples in bodily form in a room without opening the doors. You know, he's not, you know, hello, Jesus, open up. You know, he's just appearing in the midst of them and saying, peace be with you. And then we know that he's flesh and blood because they touch his side and they touch his hands and his feet and they see the marks. They still see them. So, you know, because he's touchable. He eats. So how does flesh and blood do that? The power of God. You know, Jesus in his resurrection state, in the state that our human bodies will be in after the bodily resurrection, is just full of power. And can do things that we can't even imagine, that our fallen nature keeps us from doing. So what Jerome is saying, St. Jerome is saying, if Jesus can do that, why is it that the Virgin Mary cannot conceive without having sex with someone and then cannot remain a virgin after she gives birth? You know, the doors were closed and Jesus appeared after his resurrection. So in this case, the doors were closed, her womb was shut, and then Jesus is born and her womb remains shut. Now, we should say this. The fathers do not understand anatomy, okay? So what he's talking about here is a physical virginity. Which is pretty much based on the hymen, essentially. And I'm not that well-versed in anatomy either, so please forgive me. but that's essentially how they thought of it. We know that, first of all, you can't base virginity on a hymen. Hymens break for numerous reasons. It's not... though virginity checks, you know, supposedly are not very accurate because, you know, the hymen is, and it can break for anything. It doesn't break for everybody, but it can break. And if you ride horses or, you know, whatever, there's lots of ways it can break, from my understanding. So this is a tough one, because if we view virginity in terms of the physical virginity, I mean, I don't know. It's tough. If we view virginity in terms of how I explained it earlier, it's a little bit different. You know, we talk about it being just free from sexual pleasure. That's really chastity virginity, not chastity virginity, in its fullness. I will say, though, and just in spite of what I am saying about our kind of more modern understanding of women, that, I mean, it's possible, right? And then this is the point that he's making, why I still quote this. If we are, and if we are doing as they, like, let's say this. Let's say that the Virgin Mary, for cultural standards at the time, for her to be a virgin, it would mean this, that her hymen remains intact. Okay, let's just say that. And let's say that she remains a virgin because that's, it fits the people's cultural definition of what that means, of the hymen remaining unbroken. And so God, in his condescension, decides to leave it that way. Now, is anyone checking a Virgin Mary? I mean, you know, no one's like, all right, let's see if you're a virgin stuff. You know, like, no one's doing that, right? But it is still possible that the hymen remains completely intact. I don't think, you know, we can debate the issue all day long, and people do debate this issue all day long. And I would say that I don't think the hymen being intact is a matter of our salvation. I think as long as we admit that it's possible for God to do that, then beyond that, who cares? She's a virgin in the truest, most pure sense of the word, not based on a cultural definition really, but in the fullness of it. Even if the culture had said that you can engage in, you know, private sexual pleasure with masturbation, she's still a virgin in the fullest sense of the word. And would not agree with that cultural definition. So that's what's important, is that she's a virgin, and after her birth, after Jesus' birth, she remains a virgin. This is the teaching of the fathers. You will not find a father who disagrees with this. You just will not. I know this is really controversial topic in Christianity. I cannot tell you what to believe. I don't even presume to do that. What I will tell you is, you will not find a Christian in the first 1,000 years of Christianity, and probably even before Luther, who will say that the Virgin Mary is not a perpetual virgin. It is a relatively new belief, as in the last 500 years. And it's based on the fact that you cannot find mention of her perpetual virginity in Scripture. And that is true. We don't have any comments about if she's a virgin afterward. We don't have any comments about the state of her and Joseph's relationship after. So, I mean, if that's your standard, right, then that's fine. But, you know, no early Christians actually would say that. I mean, Jerome here is writing from 4th century, early 5th century, so we see this already coming up, you know, really, really soon after everything, and you can just find comments about it. So, all right, St. Bede says, as to why he wished to be conceived and born not of a simple virgin, but of one who was betrothed to a man, several of the fathers have put forward reasonable answers. The best of these is to prevent her from being condemned as guilty of defilement if she were to bear a son when she had no husband. Then, too, in the things... In the things the care of a home naturally demands, the woman in labor would be sustained by husband's care. Therefore, Blessed Mary had to have a husband who would be both a perfectly sure witness to her integrity and a completely trustworthy foster father for our Lord and Savior who was born of her. He was a husband who would, in accordance with the law, make sacrificial offerings to the temple for him when he was an infant. He would take him, along with his mother, to Egypt when persecution threatened. He would bring him back and would minister to the many other needs consequent upon the weakness of the humanity which we had assumed. It did no great harm if, for a time, some believed that he was Joseph's son, since from the apostles' preaching after his ascension, it would be plainly evident to all believers that he had been born of a virgin. So there you go. Joseph has several functions here in this relationship. That's why she's betrothed, and why God allows her betrothal. One is to, you know, prevent her from being sort of shunned by the community. The second would be that Joseph can perform certain functions of the law that Mary herself would not be able to perform. And the third is that, you know, Mary's pregnant, right? Who's going to help her get to Bethlehem? Who's going to help her run from Herod and escape to Egypt when Herod is murdering all the infants? Who's going to bring her back from Egypt? Who's going to, you know, there's so many things. Who's going to do this? And just with the culture of the time, a woman was definitely not going to do that. It was going to be Joseph, a man, some form of husband. It had to be. So we say that. It's not to say that women could not do that. In our modern times, you know, women definitely could. But back then, you just have to realize how unthinkable this is. So Joseph is there to fulfill that function, and it didn't harm anything. It's okay that people thought that Jesus was Joseph's son, because the truth would reveal itself in due time, and it certainly was. Origen says, "The angel greeted Mary with a new address, which I cannot find anywhere else in Scripture. I ought to explain this expression briefly. The angel says, 'Hail, full of grace.' I do not remember having read this word elsewhere in Scripture. An expression of kind, 'Hail, full of grace,' is not addressed to a male. This greeting was reserved for Mary alone." Not significant, you know, we say like, oh, I don't know, Origen couldn't find it, doesn't mean it wasn't there. Yes, absolutely. But Origen is the type of person who can, I mean, literally, and he did this, he would just open up the Bible to any verse and preach about it, because he taught at a school. So the fact that, you know, he had six translations of the Scriptures alongside each other and would compare and contrast them and all this. I mean, he knew the Scriptures, and then we say this over and over again, but Origen especially knew the Scriptures. Did he make mistakes? Yes. So his understanding wasn't perfect, but did he know the Scriptures? Absolutely. He spent a lot of time with them, a lot of time. And so, I think he's right. I would really, if you can find any section where it says hail, you know, full of grace, you know, send it to us at venom_live. I'd love to see it. I really do think it's unique to Mary. And that's really cool. It shows that she's a unique person. I mean, who else bears God himself? And, you know, that's incredible. St. Peter Chrysologus says, "The Lord is with you." Why is the Lord with you? Because he is coming to you not merely to pay a visit, but he is coming down into you in a new mystery, that of being born. Fittingly did the angel add, "You are blessed among women." To the curse she incurred, Eve brought pains upon the wombs of women in childbirth. Now, in this very matter of motherhood, Mary, through the blessing she received, rejoices, is honored, is exalted. Now, too, womankind has become truly the mother of those who live through grace, just as previously, by nature, are subject to death. She soon realized that she was receiving within herself the heavenly judge, there in that same place where, with lingering gaze, she had just seen the harbinger from heaven. It was by a soothing motion and holy affection that God transformed the virgin into a mother for himself, and made his handmaid into a parent. Nevertheless, her bosom was disturbed, her mind recoiled, and her whole state became one of trembling when God, whom the whole of creation does not contain, placed his whole self inside her bosom and made himself a man. Oh, man. What a passage. So Peter Chrysologus, St. Peter Chrysologus is saying a couple things here. One is that the Lord is with her, right? And he's saying that's significant. It's not, you know, the Lord is, you know, visiting or whatever. Is it? No, the Lord is with you. And if you think about it, the Lord is not with her at that time. It's the angel. I mean, the angel is kind of conveying the Lord's presence, but the angel isn't the Lord. But it says the Lord is with you when the Lord isn't there. Who is the Lord? The Lord is Jesus. Where is Jesus? In her womb already. And that's as an embryo. I mean, wow. You know, so the Lord is with you, right? That's a significant line. And it's one that I often overlook, and I absolutely love this expression. The other thing that we have here is, why is she troubled? What is she trembling about? And I'm just going to read this one again. She's trembling because God, whom the world of creation does not contain, placed his whole self inside her bosom and made himself a man. So, in Orthodoxy, we have this title, Theotokos, which is the mother of God. Catholicism also has this title. And it comes from this controversy, which I'm not sure when exactly St. Peter's writing. I believe it was before this, but it might have been around the same time. The controversy is known as Nestorianism, and Nestorius was scandalized by the title Theotokos, which means the mother of God. It really means God-bearer, if you want to be precise. He would say, no, she's Christotokos, which is Christ-bearer, and man. There was a profound just effect from him saying that. Just a profound argument and how it scandalized so many people that it could possibly say that. Theotokos was a term that it's not in Scripture itself, as in the word itself is not in Scripture, so you can't say it's a scriptural word, but it's one that makes sense. And why does it make sense? Why do we call Mary the God-bearer? And why did Christianity decide in favor of this term? It's because Jesus is fully God and fully man in every aspect of his being, from embryo all the way on. He is fully God and fully man. There's just no way out of it. To say that, you then have to ask and you get into sort of this weird Arianism, which would say that, well, Jesus doesn't really become God until his baptism. And the Holy Spirit rests upon him, descends upon him. That's when he's God. But until that point, he's just the Christ Messiah. Or maybe not even then. Maybe he's God at some point. And he gets, when is Jesus God? And no. Jesus was always God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus is the Word. Right? So when he assumes human flesh, he can't become something that he isn't. I mean, in one sense he can, because he becomes a human being, right? And when he becomes flesh, he's obviously not a human being at the time, but that doesn't add anything to his divinity, and that doesn't lose anything from his divinity. His divinity remains wholly intact, because this is really complicated stuff, so bear with me. In his essence, God, all three members, the fullness of the Trinity, is unchanging. It has to be unchanging, right? But we're witnessing Jesus' economy, which, you know, seems like change. In his economy, he kind of becomes man. But in becoming man, he doesn't sacrifice anything of his divinity, because if he did that, he would no longer be God. And we'd say, well, at some point, the Son either disappeared from the Trinity, and it was no longer a Trinity, which is impossible, because they're there from the very beginning, as we can see in Genesis 1, and as St. John tells in his Gospel, it's there from the beginning, so that can't be that. So then we'd say, well, he was never, you know, the human is kind of like adopts God. God settles on the human being, and somehow, but then it's like not fully integrated anymore. It's like, well, then we can't say that, you know, all of creation was blessed from the, you know, that Jesus endured all of the human experience. He really endures, and I mean, I say endure because it is endured. He endures the human experience from the beginning. He endures being changed, you know, wiped down. He's pooping himself, you know, like he endures that experience. And that's important because it blesses it. If we don't have Jesus as God redeeming all of human experience, then we'd say, well, you know, when babies poop themselves, that's like, you know, Satan, I guess. You know, it's just this horrible thing that happens. And how? But because Jesus poops himself, we can say, this is a blessed thing. It's blessed. It's a part of our salvation because Jesus makes it a part of our salvation. It's not just a needless phenomenon. Yes, we poop ourselves because we have a fallen nature, right? I mean, come on. That's fair enough, right? You have a fallen nature, we get sick, absolutely. But what Jesus does is he gives our fallen nature, as I said earlier, the potential for deification. Just like he gives all of creation, which is fallen, the potential to be deified through us, which can only happen if every experience we have has the potential to help us walk closer to God, to help us in our salvation journey. So we have this necessity for Jesus to do this. Otherwise, when do we become blessed as human beings? When do we have the opportunity to be filled by grace? When do our experiences stop being, you know, this, oh, you know, this is an awful fallen thing? When do our experiences stop being that and start having the potential to draw us closer to Christ? And if we say that God becomes man, takes on human flesh, and is fully God, even in the womb, what we are saying is that from our conception onward, we are becoming more like Christ. We have the potential to become more like Christ, and we certainly would say, because in conception, how much choice do we have, that through that entire 9-month process, not only are we being physically born, like we're literally growing to the point that the mother can't hold us anymore and we have to get out of there. Not only are we physically growing, but we're spiritually growing. I mean, that's profound. That's incredible. That our spiritual formation begins when we don't even know it. That's beautiful. And then it gives you a jump start because you can say, wow, you know, your spiritual formation is beginning. So when you're not born evil. You're not born totally depraved. You're not born as this. You're born as a fallen person. Absolutely. You're born with sin corrupting you and filling you. Absolutely. But you're also born with spiritual growth. You're born with holiness. And babies shine with that holiness. They glow with holiness. I mean, people talk about the glow of newborn. I've never seen it, but there's a glow. There's a glow from within a pregnant mother. They always talk about, oh, you know, look at her. She's glowing. What's glowing? The light of Christ. That's what's glowing. I mean, it's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. Birth is a miracle. All right, conception is a miracle. The entire process is a miracle. It's not this thing that we, you know, oh, you know, geez, it's just it's horrible. You know, I mean, it is. it's, you know, it's gross, right? I mean, it's gross in one sense. You know, there's blood, there's all kinds of other things. You know, it's not a pretty, no one sits there and it's like, you know what? I decided that instead of watching the sunset, I'm going to watch a baby be born. I mean, no one's doing that on YouTube, right? That's not happening. Not yet, at least. I hope it... So, we see a twofold reality which exists in... I'm really going on, but this is important. We see a twofold reality in creation. In birth itself, we see the sort of nastiness that is what is our fallen humanity that makes birth full of pain and full of blood and all kinds of other stuff. But we also see the beauty of the glow of Christ and of a spiritual, you know, just being something that is spiritually developing, being born, and something that hasn't even sinned themselves. You know, they're better than us. They haven't even sinned yet. You know, we're over here. Lord knows what we're doing. And there's a baby that is sinless at birth because they don't even have the will to sin. I mean, wow. You know? What? That's just incredible. So we can balance those two perspectives with our world is fallen, but our world is beautiful. It's a gift. Human nature is fallen, but our humanity is a gift. And we can only do that if we understand that Jesus is God from conception on. He was always God in the form of the Son, second person of the Trinity. But by becoming Son, the Son of Man, the Son of humanity, the Son of weakness, He is now the Son of humanity, of human nature. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is fully God and fully man. That's why we have those two expressions, because it expresses that thing, and it has to be that way. And what St. Jerome is saying is, why is she troubled? Why is, you know, coming back full circle, why is she troubled? Because how can anything contain God itself, himself? Not itself, himself. How can anything contain God himself on earth? Any earthly... And the womb does? The Virgin Mary herself contains God? What a mystery! How? I mean, how? How on earth does that happen? And that's why we marvel at the Virgin Mary. We don't just move on with our life and say, and a woman gave birth, blah, 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 blah. And then Jesus was baptized and blah. No! No, we have this section where we talk about the Virgin Mary. We're the Virgin Mary. We have even in John, the Virgin Mary's in John chapter 2. And then the Virgin Mary's at the cross. You know, we see all this. We see her. Why? Because she's not a footnote. She's important. All right, that was totally unscripted. I didn't see that one coming at all. It just happened, so... Maybe blessed. I hope you gain something from that. it'll be funny if this show's never heard because it's a pre-record. So I have no idea what's gonna happen. But that's not what I expected at all. So I have no idea what our schedule is like. Normally at this point in the show, we read the schedule. I have no idea what the schedule. I don't even know. I mean, it could have totally changed. I mean, we've been out of air this one for like a year or something. It's being recorded right now on October 29th of 2022. So, you know, we've got a long time, maybe, for this to go on. I hope you've enjoyed the show. I'm going to close out with a prayer. Just keep an eye on our Twitter, Venom_Live, for all of our other shows. And you go to our website, venom.fm/shows, if you just want a flat-out list of our schedule. And, we hope you tune in next time for the Gospel Hour, if at whatever time it is currently airing. We'd love to to hear from you and comment. Use our hashtag as well, hashtag VenomFM. We'd love to hear from you via the hashtag. It doesn't get used a lot, but we'd love to see some more activity generated on that. So mention us that way as well. You can even, if you're using the hashtag, feel free to mention directly at Venom_Live. We'd love to hear from you. And I'm going to close out with a prayer. Thank you so much for listening. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let a mercy, let a mercy, let a mercy. I don't even have words. God, thank you so much for your condescension, for blessing our entire human experience, for the salvific experience of conception, both of the couple and of the child, if the couple chooses to use it in such a way. Thank you so much for that, and just for giving all of creation the potential to be deified, and giving us the ability to be vehicles of creation's renewal, giving us a choice between drawing closer to you or drawing away. Thank you for that choice and for the love of and for everything that happens when we do say yes, as the Virgin Mary did, and how even greater the experience is because we can say yes. Just thank you so much for allowing yourself to be housed in a womb. And thank you for everything. I mean, I can't really say anything else. Just keep us without sin, Lord, and help us to aspire to be like the Virgin Mary and to be act in obedient surrender to your will. And maybe rise at the proper time tomorrow, that we may glorify your name, which is holy, always on ever, the age of ages. Amen. Have a blessed night, everybody.